Good morning, LifePoint Online. Thanks so much for joining us today on Labor Day weekend. And it actually kind of plays into what I want to talk about today. We're going to take a break from the My Story series today. And I don't know if you know the origins of Labor Day. It actually started in 1894 with the Pullman rail car strike in Chicago, but it eventually spread all over the country to 125,000 workers who actually went on strike in concert together. And during the process of that strike, there were 13 people in the protests and the strike lines who actually lost their lives. So the president at the time was Grover Cleveland. So he negotiated with the railway workers in that process to give them a day off in the process. That day off became Labor Day, the holiday that we now have. I just want you to appreciate the kinds of information that we try and give you here. The argument that I want to make with you today, the big idea that we're going to talk about, is that there's this reality that all of life is spiritual. I'll say that to you again. All of life is spiritual, that there's no separation in our lives, or at least there shouldn't be for the Christian, between the sacred and the secular. So what that means is that your Christianity, your spirituality should work just as much on Monday as it does on Sunday. And actually, it's this reality that everything in our lives is spiritual that really is really what gives our lives meanings. Now, to look at that, we're going to look at the reality. It's probably a little bit obscure, maybe as far as a biblical passage. But if you've got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn, we're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Amos. That's where we're going to start to talk about this reality. If you're like, man, I don't know where Amos is. No problem. Just gets right by Obadiah. I'm sure you've done a lot of reading in Obadiah lately, so you can just turn right there. We're going to look at Amos chapter 1. And verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Now, the first thing that you learn about Amos is that he was not a professional prophet. Like, this is not what he did. He was a shepherd. He was a farmer in Tekoa. But God spoke to him to speak to the people, and I think uniquely about this reality. So instead of choosing like a professional preacher person, God chooses an everyday farmer and shepherd to speak this reality to the people that all of life is spiritual. Now, what was going on in the country at their time? It was kind of a unique time in Israel's history, right? They were separated into really kind of north and south, right? There was Judah in the south, there was Israel to the north. And so he is speaking to the people of Judah. Now, Israel's neighbors, both Israel and Judah, their neighbors to the north was Syria, to the south was Egypt. Both of them, during Uzziah's reign as king in Judah, were struggling. And so because of that, Israel really had control of all the major trade routes. So Israel and Judah were flourishing during this time. And because of outside investment, because there was kind of a bull market economy that was going on, there really developed this great divide between the haves and the have-nots in their culture. And so it got to be so significant that the haves in the culture, they were charging people twice as much, three times as much for basic necessities like food. And when people ran out of money and they could no longer purchase food, they took their land. And when they could when they had used up the value of their land, they actually took people, and they were buying and selling people. And in some cases, this was not just foreign investors. These were Israelites. They were selling their own people to one another. And so into that, God calls Amos to speak. And here's what he says in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Syria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make an ephah small and a shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. So, one of the things that you're going to learn quickly if you read very much of the prophets is that they are definitely not PC, right? They're not, when they speak, right, they get straight to the point, black and white for them. And so Amos says, here's a word for you, you cows of Bashan. Now, the cows of Bashan, they were the healthiest, they were the fattest calves in all of Israel. And so Amos looks at the people and he's like, listen to me, you cows. XOXO, LOL, right? I mean, there's no other way to say it than he looks at them and he's like, yeah, y'all are a bunch of cows. You're crushing the needy. So the idea here is that Amos says to these people, look, you're exploiting people, your own people in some cases, for your own selfish ends. Do you not understand? What is a cow? A cow's a walking appetite, right? And so this monster of more and more and more. I know somebody asked J.D. Rockefeller one time, how much money does it take to be happy? And you know what he said? Just a little bit more. And I think that's a reality in all of our lives, especially it plagues us, those of us who live in the West, right? We always just kind of want a little more. Amos says to these people, listen, you go to the festival and you're waiting on the new moon. Now, the new moon would have been the way they marked the calendar, the way they would have marked the days of the festival. And so when they got to the new moon, the festival would be over. And Amos says, here's what you're doing at your festivals. You're bowing on your knees to pray, but while you're down there praying, you're not really praying. You're dreaming about the new moon being over so that the festival can be over so that you can go out and you can exploit more people, so that you can crush the needy even more so that you can gain more. And that's not just a reality for them. Greed is something that all of us have to fight. How do you do that? How do you fight the more monster in your life? It plagues all of us in some form or fashion. There's a little bit of Bashan, right, in all of us. And we fight it by being generous, by giving. By giving of our time, by giving of our assets, by giving of the things that God gives to us, we recognize that that's a stewardship. Now, we ask all of our life groups to serve in some form or some capacity. We've got over 150 groups, and so they're serving our city somehow throughout the year. I'll show you pictures of our life group from this, one of our life groups from this summer term. And so they thought they would get together and put together backpacks. They thought they would put together 10 backpacks full of supplies for kids and give them to the Common Ground store up in Delaware. But as they talked, they realized, you know what? Conger Elementary could use some help. Woodward Elementary could use some help. Reggie Hayes from International Faith down in Columbus. Man, Reggie could use some backpacks and some help to deliver to some people, some folks who were in need. And so 10 backpacks ended up becoming 100 backpacks, and you see them there in those pictures, putting them together, and there's a joy that comes. Now, there's a joy that comes with giving. And so, I guess the question for you and me becomes, how does your Monday meet God's mission? Because the people that I see living beautiful lives, it's not a Sunday-only Christianity. It's not just an event to show up at church and say, I'm good, but their Sunday becomes their Monday, and Monday meets up with God's mission in a beautiful way because all of life is spiritual. Well, that's not what happened in Israel. Because of the way they were exploiting people, there was a consequence really that came with that. They lost perspective. They lost a worldview. So Amos says this to them in chapter 1, verse 15, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Now, the exile, capital E, is kind of a weird word that you come across in the Old Testament, but the reality of the exile is that Israel was going to be conquered by another country. Their neighbor on the east was Babylon. And so initially what Babylon had done is that they had set up, for example, in Judah, they had set up a puppet king. His name was Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was supposed to work for Babylon. And eventually Zedekiah rebels. And that was one of the triggers that brought Babylon in. And they completely routed the Israelites because of Zedekiah's rebellion. And so what the king of Babylon did is he, when he captures Zedekiah, he brings out all 10 of Zedekiah's sons, sets them in front of him, and he murders all 10 of his sons one by one. And then when all of his sons have been murdered, they put Zedekiah's eyes out as a way to say to him, the last thing you're ever gonna see is the disappearance of your legacy. And so when that happens, Babylon takes 10,000 of the best leaders away into Babylon, really as slaves to try and help the empire. And so Israel is gutted with young leaders, with people of influence, with people of wealth. So think about these people that Amos called the cows of Bashan, who are exploiting their brothers and sisters. Those people actually get taken out of Israel into Babylon, and now they're the ones who are being exploited. So they're now on completely the other end of this thing called the exile. So when you think about the exile in the Old Testament, the exile wasn't a crisis. The exile was the crisis. It was their generation's 9/11. It was their generation's COVID-19. It was the defining moment for them as a generation and as a culture. And so it kind of works its way out. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 24, which is about the same time as Amos, says this, and he carried away all Jerusalem, all the officials, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, the craftsmen and the smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. And thus starts this thing that was called the exile. And I would just say to you that while an exile feels like the end, it was actually a new beginning, right? So at this moment in Israel's history, they're experiencing God's discipline. They called it God's punishment. But there's a big difference between punishment and discipline. Now, who knows the difference between punishment and discipline? Only a parent, right? A child always thinks any discipline is punishment. But a parent understands that a consequence can be used as discipline to help a child grow into the future. 40 or 50 years ago, kind of a new form of discipline arose really in our country and has been employed by a lot of parents now. It's called timeout. So in the process of that developing over the last 40 to 50 years, we have now developed timeout chairs. I'm going to show you a few pictures of various timeout chairs that you can buy. I like this first one, and I think it reads, for all the things that you do, but understand that I love you. Right, very comforting when a child goes to sit in the timeout chair. I think the second one, this one's probably my favorite because it's more of a timeout throne than it is a timeout chair. And by the way, I think about timeout when I was a kid. Whenever I was getting disciplined by my parents, they weren't the ones calling. I was the one calling for timeout, right? I would have loved to have had a timeout chair. I'll show you a third one. This is my favorite one. I think if you can't read it really clearly, it says, if you do the crime, you do the time. We think about the discipline of God at work in our lives at times. When we experience the consequences of the choices, most of the time that you and I make, sometimes we experience the consequences and the choices of others. God uses those things in our lives as an exile can be. It can be a beginning. So think about your Monday. You may work outside your home. You may work inside your home. You may work today outside your home, inside, from inside your home. Let's say you start a small business and you're partnered up with somebody and you find out over time that your business partner's corrupt and the business fails. And if you don't come to the place where you understand that you are not the business, right? If you have no separation between your anxiety and the business, when the business fails, you fail. I think I've learned so much more from people from these failure moments in their lives than I have from people in the successful moments in their lives. People who learn that failure is not final. Because if you allow your success to define you, we all know that nobody stays on top of the mountain forever, right? So the higher your mountain in some ways, the higher your pinnacle, the higher your success, the longer it is that your fall becomes. So you've got to separate your identity from your business, whether that's going to be success or failure. So it's all going to end eventually in the same place. Let's say that you go to work and you hate your job and you hate your boss. What if you had the perspective that you were not there at random on Monday? That every Monday that when you go into the office, that God has specifically placed you there to be on mission to make a difference in your boss's life, to make a difference in your supervisor's life, to make a difference in your coworker's life, that is why you're there, that earning a living is just a byproduct of the fact that your Sunday matches your Monday, that all of life is spiritual. Or let's say you work inside your home. Let's say you're a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad. You've got to be really, really careful that the success or failure of your children does not become your success or failure as a parent. A lot of times we want our children to succeed because it makes us look like good parents. It makes us look successful. We want our teams to succeed because it makes us look like a good coach, and it gets us all the attaboys and the pats on the back. That if our Sunday and our Monday are going to come together, they come together in mission, that God's story is what becomes our identity. And it can't come from the fact that other people see us through the lens of our children or our family, because that lands us kind of in this place of living for other people's approval. And to do that, we have to become people or appear to be people that we really aren't. That's why this reality forces us to deal with hypocrisy. And essentially, that's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy means that I pretend to be someone that I am not. Hypocrisy means I am, or I try to be, or I appear to be somebody who I'm not. And I hear this a lot when I talk to people who maybe aren't Christians or aren't believers or who left the church years ago. They'll say, well, you know, Christianity would be great, or the church would be great if it wasn't for the hypocrites. And I'm going to say it again. There's a little bit of Bayesian in all of us. None of us are perfect. And we wouldn't even have the word hypocrisy if it wasn't for Jesus. That word's used in the Bible 17 times. Every time it's used by Jesus. You know this if you studied the Bible very much, that the hypocrites were actually an acting troupe that traveled all over Israel, and they would put on plays and they would use masks to show how they were different characters. And so when Jesus says to a group of people like the Pharisees, look, you're hypocrites, what he's really saying is you're actors. You're putting on a spiritual mask. You're pretending to be somebody that you're really not. Here's how Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 23. Everything they do, speaking of the hypocrites, in this case in particular, the Pharisees, everything they do is done for people to see. So part of the gospel, part of the good news of grace, is that I don't have to be a performer for other people. I can live in the reality that God's love defines me, right? That if he was willing to send his son to die for me, if Jesus was willing to leave heaven and come to earth for me, then that means I'm valuable to the creator of the universe, which means my value to other people is really it's really inconsequential in terms of determining my identity, which is what frees me up to love and serve and care for other people, whether or not I get the pats on the back, right? Whether or not I get the attaboys, I don't live for that. You don't have to live for that. And again, I'm not saying we're going to do it perfectly, but that can be our reality. And when that happens, something beautiful can occur, because we can serve and love and care for other people with no strings attached to it. We can make backpacks and give them away, and we don't have to get a trophy for it. It's an amazing way to live. The tough part of it is, until we come to that point, I cannot not become a Pharisee unless I learn not to live for other people's approval. If I'm living for the approval of other people, to some degree, I'm going to become judgmental about others, because they're probably going to find ways to criticize my less than perfect appearance to the outward world. There's a great quote by Dallas Willard. It's a little bit of a gut punch, but Willard said this about people who are growing in their faith. He says, we must lovingly allow people to think whatever they will. We must lovingly allow people to think whatever they will. So we can stop trying to hold up appearances. And it's just so pervasive in our culture. It's pervasive in social media. Sometimes when I talk to folks at our church who are single in their 30s, 40s, and 50s, they're trying to find their way back into dating online. And it's so, you know, it's difficult. You're 48, let's say you're a 48 year old man and or woman, and you know, you're looking for someone just to connect with, just for some relational harmony. And so you find somebody online, and they're they say they love hiking and reading and camping and the outdoors. And then you look at their profile picture, and they don't look like they're 48. They look like they're 28, right? And then all of a sudden, there's a meeting, and they don't look like they're 28 or 48. They look, you know, it's just amazing how we try to appear to be what we're not. And I think the reality with God is we start there. We start there by taking off the mask. We start there by asking God to help us see how all of life can really be spiritual. We don't want to live in hypocrisy. We want to move from hypocrisy to integrity. One of my favorite stories about this reality comes from the life of Richard Daley, famous mayor from Chicago from decades and decades ago. One time, one of his speechwriters came to him and asked for a raise, and he said, "Look, I'm not going to give you a raise. I'm not going to pay you more money. It should be enough that you get to work for a great American hero like me." And so Daley, you know, he was known for sometimes being a little bit flamboyant. He was known for, he never read his speeches before he gave them. His speechwriters would write them, hand them to him, and he was just such a good orator. He's so good in front of people. And so a few weeks after that meeting with his speechwriter, it was Veterans Day. And so his speechwriter had written a speech for him to deliver. There was a number of veterans there. And because of that, there was national media coverage there. There was a number of reporters there in addition to the veterans who were in the room. And so he starts going over the speech, and he gives some basics. And then in the speech, as he's reading, he reads and he says, "You know, some people have forgotten about the veterans, but not me. I will never forget." And then he says, "So today, I'm announcing a 17-point plan where I'm calling on local, state, and federal groups who are going to work together in these 17 points to make a difference in the lives of all of our veterans." And all of a sudden, whenever people hear 17-point plan, the veterans lean in like, "What's going to happen?" And the media leans in like, "What's going to happen?" Even Mayor Daley had to lean in and go, "I don't know anything about a 17-point plan." Then he turns over the next page of his speech, of which he had not read ahead of time. And the only thing the next page said is, "You're on your own now, you great American hero." And we just love moments like that, right? Where it seems like somebody who's a little bit hypocritical gets a dose of reality. In Hebrew world, their identity had been, "We are safe and secure because Yahweh is our God, and He will always take care of us." So when the exile occurred, it really shattered. It shattered them spiritually. It shattered them from an identity perspective. It really stripped them back to who is God and what does He want for our lives. It was unthinkable to them the way God described the exile. I'll read it to you. Daniel chapter 1, God described it this way. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels with the house of God." Talking about giving them into the hands of the Babylonians. I want to read that to you again. "And the Lord gave." You know, in their world, people worship gods, mainly idols, and no god voluntarily lost a battle. So for Yahweh, for their God to say, "Yeah, I gave my people up in this battle. I gave up the vessels of the treasury that they clutched onto, that they held to so dearly during this season of plenty in their wealth." When God's people lost a battle in their world, that meant that God lost a battle. So for God to say He voluntarily let the people go into exile was unthinkable to them. And at the same time, much like it is with our lives, what I said earlier is that the exile, it was not the end. The exile was really just the beginning. Fast forward to the New Testament. So life of Jesus, He's crucified on a cross, He's resurrected, ascends back to heaven with the Father. He leaves a group of people called the church. And out of that group of people in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are sent out as missionaries to Asia Minor. And their strategy for planting churches is to go city to city to city in Asia Minor, and they start by meeting in the synagogues in those cities. Now, my question is, where did synagogues come from in these cities outside of Israel in Asia Minor? Well, the reason there were synagogues in these cities is because when the Hebrews went into exile all the way back in the Old Testament, they eventually established synagogues in all of these cities around Asia Minor in the outcome of the exile. So you realize that the exile wasn't the end at all. It was just the beginning. The exile was actually God's secret weapon to establish the church, which is what is making a difference in your life, my life, and making a difference in the lives of millions and billions of people, not only throughout history, but still today, all around the world. It was unthinkable to them in the moment, in the time that God would voluntarily lose. But I'm gonna tell you, it just fits. Because when you think about what God did for us in saving us from our sins, God voluntarily lost. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Jesus left the glory of heaven and came down here to the Time Out planet. And he lived and did ministry for 32 to 33 years. And at the end of his life, he was put on a cross and he experienced, for lack of a better way to say it, he experienced the exile. There was this cosmic separation between the Father and the Son. So Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? But that exile was not the end. It was just the beginning. Because 3 days later, Jesus was miraculously resurrected from the tomb to show that not only could he beat death, but that you and I will eventually beat death. That not we'll just beat death, but that God is restoring and redeeming his creation. And one day it will be everything that he dreamed that it would be. So if that's true, what does that mean? It means that all of life is spiritual. It's not just an hour on Sunday morning. It's not just an occasional good deed once or twice a year. But every waking moment that you and I have, we can walk in relationship with our Heavenly Father. That there's no separation between this is my sacred life and this is my secular life. That 24/7, everything in our life can have meaning and significance. When God's story of loving us and dying for us, when God's story becomes our identity. If you're watching today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, there is no better day than today to recognize that Labor Day weekend, that the real labor was done on the cross. The real work, the spiritual work was done by Christ on the cross so that you could have hope and meaning and peace. I'll invite you to that peace today. Let's pray together. God, I pray for anyone who is listening. Lord, that maybe this is the moment when you call yourself the Prince of Peace, that God, you're speaking peace to them. You are the God of hope, that God, you're giving them hope in regards to their future. That God, you're helping them to see that this exile, this difficulty that they're in right now is not the end. It's really, God, the beginning of something great. Even though when we don't understand it, God, it's your secret weapon to accomplish your divine purposes. But even in that, God, I pray that folks would experience your care and they would experience your comfort and help people, God, give them the boldness and the courage and the faith to cross over, God, to make that decision today to follow you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the spiritual kind of life, this life with God, begins by a first step. And a first step to follow Christ, to put your life in his hands, to identify with his death on the cross and his resurrection, then needs to be followed up with some next steps. And so today, if you're watching on one of our social media platforms, you'll see a link there that says next steps. If you're watching on Apple TV or Roku, go to lifepointohio.com/watch, and you'll see a Next Steps button there. If you'll just click on that button on either one of those, through either one of those links or platforms, take less than a minute, fill out that digital card, let us know that you've taken the step of following Christ today. And then there's some practical next steps there that you can take. Number one, you can take the step of baptism. This month, on September the 26th, we'll be doing baptisms for the first time in our new facility here in Lewis Center. It would be an incredible opportunity for you to go public with your faith. Maybe you've just become a Christian, maybe you became a Christian years ago. But now is the time to go public and identify with God's work in your life. Maybe your next step is to have people begin to pray with you. There's an opportunity there for you to share prayer requests with us and our Next Steps team to come around you. Maybe your next step is to begin reading scripture and praying it into your life. We've written a book for you, a resource called Your Next 30 Days. And if you'll let us know, we'd be happy to send you a copy for free so that you can begin walking with God on a daily basis and in 30 days change the rhythms of grace in your life. If you're our guest, thank you as well for watching today. The only thing that we would ask for from you is that on those same two platforms and spaces, you'll see a guest info link or button. Click on that. Take less than a minute. Fill out that guest card. And on the bottom of that guest card, there are four different ministry partners that we have. We're already partnered up with them. But if you'll choose one, the one that you care the most about, we'll make an additional $5 donation in your honor to that ministry just so you can do something good and kind by investing your time to watch today. And then lastly, for those of you who are regular tenders and members, as always, we're grateful for the way that you fight that Bashan mentality and attitude in your life by giving generously from the resources that God gives to you. You know, this week in the wake of Hurricane Ida, our national network of churches supports what we call disaster relief. The largest three organizations that make a difference in our country in the middle of crises, the three largest are the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, and our disaster relief teams. And so our Ohio disaster relief team will be deployed on September the 11th. They're going to go down to Louisiana from the 11th through the 19th. If you'd like to be part of that trip, just reach out to us, info@lifepointohio.com, and our missions director, Christy Lowe, would be more than happy to get you in contact with our disaster relief leaders from Ohio and get you connected, get you the information you need to make a decision about whether or not you would like to head down for that first trip here in another week or so. But we have already sent 200,000 meals to the folks who were down in Louisiana. Those meals have been prepped this week and given to them. So as you're giving here, you're supporting the work of the folks who've obviously faced tragic consequences of the hurricane that's passed through. So if you would like to give your tithes and offerings today, just click on the button on either one of those platforms that says online giving, and you can give there, follow the prompts if you would like to give today. The last thing I'll say to you is that in moments of crises and upheaval in our culture, at times, we like to get the body of our church together for worship. And so on September the 22nd at our church, we are gonna get folks together from all three of our campuses. We're gonna get together at our Lewis Center location that evening just for a night of worship. We would love to invite you to come and to worship with us that night. There'll be some childcare that'll be available. If you go to the events tab on the app or the events page on our website, you can find those details. Look on September the 22nd, click on that date. You can find all the necessary details about that. We'd love to have you join us that evening.